that today we get excited about our redemption story. So everyone likes a good redemption story, but let me be clear on what kind of redemption story we're talking about today. One source said that a good redemption story in literature or in a movie is about a person, often portrayed as bad, morally a little rough, or maybe they have come from a hard background. And at some point in the story, a profound transformation begins to happen, where a better version of him or a better version of her comes about, freeing them from past mistakes or circumstances rather than being defined by them. And we love these redemption stories, don't we? There's multiple reasons why I think we like these types of redemption stories. One, it reminds us that there's hope, that any bad character can go through this transformation, that maybe we too can change, or people around us can change for good. Maybe secondly, we can relate to the flawed nature of the redeemed character. Thirdly, we just love to see hard situations, flawed situations, maybe broken relationships restored and peaceful resolution to come about. We love redemption stories because we see how we, as mankind, can rise to the occasion. But the problem is we often give credit to the person and not to God. 10 years ago, an artist named Andra Day wrote a song called Rise Up. And it says, you're broken down and tired of living life on a merry-go-round, and you can't find the fighter, but I see it in you, so we're going to walk it out and move mountains. I'll rise up. I'll rise like the day. I'll rise up. I'll rise unafraid. I'll rise up, and I'll do it 1,000 times again. So in God's economy, redemption means the exact opposite of this song. Instead of rising to the occasion in our own strength, it's falling on our knees in utter hopelessness for salvation and for lasting change. True redemption comes from being in him and results in our glad participation in God's purposes. And that's our idea for today. Our message, big idea for today is this, that true redemption comes from being in him and results in our glad participation in God's purposes. Now, last time I preached here at Bethany, I preached on verses 3-6 of Ephesians chapter 1, and we looked at our past election. And the big idea for that message was when it comes to our salvation in Christ and living the Christian life, God is ultimate and I'm not. Now, today, we're going to look at verses 7-10 in this long run-on sentence. And we'll look at our present redemption. And next time I preach, we'll probably be 20, 31 or so, we'll cover verses 11-14 and our future inheritance. Now, that's not a complaint, by the way, just making me aware. Might be a while again. So that's a brief outline of verses 3-14. 3-6, our past election. 7-10, our present redemption. And 11-14, our future inheritance. So past election, today, present redemption, in the future, our future inheritance. So if you're able to stand at the reading of God's word, you can do so now. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, and so we'll be looking at particularly 7-10. I'm going to start in verse 3 and take us through all the way through verse 14. Hear the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. We just sang that, didn't we? With which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. As you're seated, let me encourage you, especially our kids and teens, keep your finger in this passage. We're going to look back at this real quickly here. But let me pray for us as we go to God's word. Heavenly Father, we're just grateful, so grateful that we can come together this morning. It's to the praise of your glory. And we ask you in humility and in all desire to say, God, help us, help us. We are people in need. We don't recognize how much we are a people in need. And so as we approach your word, we want to do this with trembling, seeing that you are the mighty God, an authoritative God, but you're also our gentle shepherd. And so would you lead us now as we look at your word? Would you change us? Would you mold us? Lord, I hope I can pray this for all believers in the room. Lord, just make us who you want us to be as a result of your word and your spirit's work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we approach this passage, it's easy to see where I got the title for the sermon today, right? We see redemption comes from. And so let's go to our first point here. The Redeemer redeems. Pretty easy to remember. The first part of verse 7, in him we have redemption, meaning in Christ we have redemption. And so, kids, I encourage you to keep your finger in your Bible or go back to the passage. So we're going to go on a little treasure hunt here together. Okay, so parents, if you have a kid next to you, help them to do this. We're going to find all the in hymns in this passage. So from verse 3 to 14. So go ahead and start your treasure hunt there, kids. And adults, you can participate in the hunt too. But where do you find the first in hymn here? If you look, you don't have to go very far, right? From where what we just read, we see that you see it in verse 4. There's an in him there. And if you keep looking, do you see some more? See one in verse 7. If you keep going, there's one in verse 10. And then in the very next verse, do you see the in him there? And then almost at the end in verse 13, there's five in hymns. Did you see them all? There's five in hymns. In 3 through 14. That's a lot of repetition. Over the course of just 173 words, in him is said five times. Or I timed it. If you read it out loud, in 45 seconds of talking, there's five in hymns. So Paul has an emphasis here, doesn't he, as he writes to the Ephesians. Paul writes in him or in Christ or in the Lord Jesus 40 times in the book of Ephesians. One commentary says of this, the whole of our salvation can be summed up with reference to this reality. Union with Christ is not a single specific blessing we receive in our salvation. Rather, it's the best phrase to describe all the blessings of salvation. One has to be in him to be redeemed. So contrary to my introduction here, to the redemption story in the arts, this redemption story doesn't start with the person rising up. But this redemption starts with God. Christopher Watkin writes in his book, Biblical Critical Theory, that Christianity is the only U-shaped religion, and all other religions are N-shaped. What's he mean by that? Christianity starts with God reaching down to man, and man responds to him. Every other religion is the opposite. It starts with man having to do something to rise up, to do something to reach out to God, and then God responds to man in some type of blessing. Christianity is the only U-shaped religion. This is Watkins saying that redemption starts with God. And in the Old Testament, we see redemption in God's work on behalf of Israel to free them from slavery in Egypt. Exodus 15:13 says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Deuteronomy 7:8 says, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he has swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The story starts with Israel, with God's hand bringing them out. It's a U shape. Nothing of value in Israel here. It's all about God. It's his mighty hand working on behalf of Israel. God redeemed, God worked. It was in him that redemption was found. We see this in the New Testament as well. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, which was read earlier. Colossians 1, 13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So as you think about redemption in Christ Jesus, for those of you who have not yet placed your faith in Christ alone to be forgiven of your sins, know this. You don't have to bring anything to the table here. There's no reaching up that you have to do first. Now, I've told this story before here at Bethany, but once I was in a local store and I found myself wandering into the skateboarder section, and there was a t-shirt on sale for $5. I thought, oh, $5 t-shirts. Okay, I'm gonna look around here. And one of the t-shirts said, I bring nothing to the table. Now, I don't know what that means in skateboarder language, but I do know what it meant to me as a Christ-professing believer, right? I bring nothing to the table. It's all about God initiating with me. And I wore that shirt so much that I wore it out, and some sweet friends made me a new one and had Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 on the sleeve, not the whole, all the verses, but the tag there. You know, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not a result of works, not a result of works that no one can boast, right? So if you ever thought that you need to bring something to the table to fix yourself up first, to show that you're able to live in a certain way, you don't. You absolutely do not. You need the blood of Jesus, which we'll talk about next. So the answer is simple, if that's who you are. Repent and believe. Now, for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ alone for our sin debt to be paid, do we sometimes say to God, thank you very much, I'll take it from here? Meaning, do we think we only need to be in him to be brought into the family of God, but then don't look to him for that daily sustaining in him? Lord, thank you for redemption. It's not something I could do on my own, but now that I'm redeemed, I've got this. I can take it from here. Thus, you can keep your Holy Spirit. Yes, I know Jesus said his followers need a helper, but there are areas of my life that I need to control. Now, I exaggerate this for effect. Most of us would never literally say, I don't need you from here. But do our lives practically show that in some ways, that we don't need him after our entry by redemption into his family? Here's the reality. Redemption reveals our utter helplessness to do life on our own. So does any conviction come from this? Let me help you. Are you trying to control your marriage? Are you trying to be in control of your singleness? Are you trying to control your children or your grandchildren? You're trying to control your job situation, your school situation. Now, that might start with a good desire. You want to see fruit in all of those areas. And that's a good desire. Let me commend you for that desire. But where we get in trouble is when the desire becomes the demand. I must have fruit in all these areas of my life. So instead of surrender and worship, you start to worship that desire for that fruit. Remembering your redemption reminds you that you're helpless to provide that fruit and to control anything. So if that's true of you in any area of your life, the answer is simple. Repent and believe. So the Redeemer redeems. But point two for today, how? How does the Redeemer redeem? The second part of verse 7, if you look back at our passage, through his blood. Just simple, through his blood. This kind of redemption comes with a price. Blood needs to be shed. A death needs to happen. As one pastor stated, the cost of salvation is the blood of the Son of God to buy men back from the slave market. So this cost is Jesus' blood and his blood alone. We see this throughout all of Scripture. I'd recommend a podcast called Ask Pastor John, where John Piper answers this question. Did Jesus disregard the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? I was helped by that. You know, way back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 4, verse 15, it addressed what needed to be done when people sinned. It says that the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. And in verse 20 of Leviticus 4, it says, the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. God saw that sin was so evil that a death had to happen. Blood had to be shed. It's easy for us to see that in the New Testament as well. In verse 7 of our passage today, also in Paul writes in Romans 5, 9, we have now been justified by his blood. Ephesians 2, 13, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So I think sometimes as Christians, we erroneously believe, you know, Old Testament blood, animals, that provided forgiveness. New Testament blood of Christ, that provides forgiveness. Well, let me help us out here. True here, not so true here. If you're just saying the blood of animals is what forgave. Okay, let me help us out with this. Think of verses like Hebrews 10, 4, and 11. The writer says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You might be saying, okay, but Ben, that's New Testament scripture. Let's think about the Old Testament. Okay, I think our Old Testament brothers and sisters knew this. David said in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, you will not delight in sacrifice, talking to God, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. One of the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. So I think our Old Testament brothers and sisters understood the blood of an animal is not what forgives. God speaks in Hosea 6, 6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Okay, so you might be asking, what did the blood of these animals represent? Why were they doing these animal sacrifices? What were we trying to achieve here? The answer is this. They were pointing to the blood of Jesus. They were pointing to Jesus' death and his shed blood. Acts 4, 12 says it very simple. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The Old Testament sacrifices were foreshadowing the blood shedding of Jesus, the only way a person can be saved from their sin. So it says in Hebrews 9, 12, Christ entered once for all into all the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So faith is what saved our Old Testament saints, not the blood of animals. Being in him, meaning believing in the coming Messiah's death and blood shed. His blood reached back and covered the sin of the faith-filled Old Testament believers who were doing sacrifices to be pointed to the blood of Christ. Again, Psalm 51, I'll read it again. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Well, I was in my dining room on Tuesday morning at 6 a.m. working on this sermon, and I began to think about the old hymn, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. Some of you who've been in the church for a long time remember that hymn. And tears formed in my eyes as I thought about those words. And I sang them quietly because there weren't many other people awake. What can wash away my sin? You know what? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's keep going. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It goes on, for my pardon, this I see. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing can for sin atone, not of good that I have done. This is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, I understand that personalities vary in this room. Some may be very sentimental, some maybe not. My wife Casey and I, we have three of our four kids are out of the house now, and so we've kind of been in that downsizing mode and might get rid of some extra things or throw away something that's a little tattered. Not too long ago, got rid of a tattered pot holder. And the uprising in my children. That was the pot holder of my youth. And it still comes up now. I can't believe you got rid of that pot holder. I feel horrible about this pot holder. Some of us cry at movies. Some of us haven't cried in decades. That's okay. Some of our hearts leap when we hear good news. Some of us are cautious that the other shoe will drop soon and we guard our hearts. But when it comes to the blood of Jesus, our affections should be stirred a bit, shouldn't they? Now, I'm going to try something here. Some of you know Casey and I used to minister in a primarily African-American context where when I spoke, feedback was given from the audience. It was given, whether you wanted it or not, and it was encouraged. And so, thank you. I knew that was going to happen. So, thank you. Give me some grace here. Let me encourage you. I'm going to try to stir our affections a bit. Would you repeat this after me? Okay? And if you don't want to, that's okay. But those who have placed their faith in Christ alone, would you say this? I am justified. Forgiven. Adopted. Cleansed. Reconciled. Accepted. Indwelt. Treasured. Washed. Righteous, whole, redeemed. There is a point, right, where that should stir your soul. This stirring doesn't have to result in tears or the raising of hands. That stirring could just be a quiet, reflective positioning of the heart. We can't judge what God is doing in our neighbor's heart based on if their hand is raised or the look on their face. But either way, no matter what their personality or expression, only one thing can stir the human heart to this degree, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So if you're not stirred yet, let's go to point three. The Redeemer redeems how? Through his blood. Three, which results in what? Let's look at verse 7 again, the latter part of it. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. So what does it result in? It's easy to see. We look at the verse. The riches of his grace have been lavished upon us, which we've already talked about a little bit in our first 2 points here, right? But let me take a minute to show you what that lavish grace has saved us from. I want to read you a little bit from an article written in the Moody Monthly, September of 1985. It's called That Hideous Doctrine. It's by John Thomas, I'm sorry. And he talks about the realities of hell. And he writes, the reality of hell, however, demands that we haul the monstrous thing out again and study it until it changes us. Ugly, garish, and familiar as it is, the doctrine will indeed have a daily practical and personal effect on every believer who comes to terms with its force. The article goes on to list what the scripture describes as what a person experiences when they die apart from Christ and what they will experience for eternity. It is sobering, so let me warn you. I'll just read bits and pieces here. First, it's a place of great physical pain. The rich man's initial remark in Luke 16, I am in agony in this flame. He goes on to write, there will be weeping. Weeping is not something we get a grip on. It is something that grips us. Recall how you were affected when you last heard someone weep. Remember how you were moved with compassion to want to protect and restore that person. Another response will be wailing from Matthew 13. While weeping attracts our sympathy, wailing frightens and offends us. It's the pitiable bawl of a soul seeking escape. Another response will be the gnashing of teeth. Why? Perhaps because anger and frustration. Another thing they'll experience is hell is a place of darkness. Imagine the person who's just entered hell after a roar of physical pain blasts him. He spends his first moments wailing and gnashing his teeth. But after a season, he grows accustomed to the pain. Not that it's tolerable, but its capacity for it has enlarged to comprehend it, yet not be consumed by it. In a past life, he learned that if he looked long enough, a glow of light somewhere would yield definition to his surroundings. But it doesn't come. He goes on to talk about hell being a bottomless pit. And he ends by saying, our thoughts of hell will never be as unmanageable as its reality. We must take this doctrine of hell, therefore, and make sure we are practically affected by it. That hideous doctrine may grip our souls in dark terror and make us weep. But let us be sure it also prompts us to holiness and compassion. That's what we've been saved from. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Have you ever been to the beach and you're standing about knee-high in the water? And maybe you're facing the shore. And I don't like the beach. My wife loves the beach. That's why I go. And I've had this happen, right? You're facing the shore, and then all of a sudden, this wave comes out of nowhere. Toppled me over. I'm end over end. I don't know what's up and what's down. I shared this story with some high schoolers who were serving at Pathway Ministries this week, and one student said, it's disorienting. Said, that's a great word for it. It's disorienting when it happens. That's what this lavish grace is, right? It's disorienting, but in a good way. It's overwhelming. You can't even fathom up from down because of this lavished grace. But also, we're lavished wisdom and insight here. So we're shown lavished grace, but we're also shown lavished wisdom and insight. His wisdom and insights have been lavished on us. The wisdom, meaning understanding the ultimate things of life, like the mystery of his will, which means the fulfillment of Jesus. The issues of life and death, the larger issues is wisdom. And then insights mean the practical sides of that wisdom. And we've been given both about the mystery of his will, about Jesus. So in Scripture, mystery refers to something that was not yet known or something somewhat known but is now made more clear. So the mystery of his will here in this text is that, if you look back at our text, he will unite all things in him. He will unite us all. He will unite all of creation together. We'll talk about that in just a minute. One pastor wrote that God doesn't leave us in a spiritual, moral, and mental vacuum once we're redeemed, where we must then work things out for ourselves. Just as he lavishes grace to us, he also lavishes wisdom and insight to us as well, to be a part of his kingdom building and to have direction for all of life. So what great hope for the believer to have lavished grace and to have lavished wisdom and insight to live the life of a believer. So I want to ask you this. Think about what is the biggest problem you've ever faced in your life. You may be tempted to think of something circumstantial in the life you're facing, a relational issue maybe. But I ask, what is the biggest problem you face? It's our sin. Now, I know there is pain in this room from circumstances. I'm not belittling it. Casey and I have experienced some of the deepest pain we've felt in our lives in the last year or so. But his lavish grace gives context in which to view our pain. Because with my biggest problem, my sin, he has given the riches of his grace and he's lavished it upon me. So my anxieties decrease. My stress levels go down. My sadness and depression can be helped. And he promises me wisdom and insight into the circumstantial issues I'm dealing with, which also decreases my anxieties, brings my stress levels down. My sadness and depression can be helped. So the Redeemer redeems. How? Through his blood, which results in what? Lavished grace and lavished wisdom and insight. Point four, for what reason? We've already alluded to this. To unite all things in Christ. That's the reason. To unite things in Christ. According to his purpose, it says in the second part of verse 9. According to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. So what is Paul saying here? What is the reason for all these things that we've been talking about? To unite all things in Christ. At the right time, all things will be under the authority of Christ. And the grace shown to us, along with the wisdom and insight, allows us to be a part of that mission to unite all things in Christ. Our lives are about Christ. All of creation will eventually be all about Christ. So let's get as many people as we can to be a part of that union in Christ. One day, heaven and earth will come together, and we'll get a chance to see how we are a part of that. Look at our culture now, and it seems so far from being all about Christ, doesn't it? We read a little bit of Colossians 1 here this morning already, but let me read Colossians 1, verse 20, 19 and 20. For in him, there's another in him, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The ESV Study Bible says about verse 20 there in Colossians 1, as the Prince of Peace, Jesus will ultimately quell all rebellion against God and his purposes. For believers, this means present reconciliation to God as his friends. The basis for Christ's reign of peace is the blood of his cross. Listen to how Christ will reign from Revelation 21, 1 through 7. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, united, being united in Christ. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. There will be a day when all things are united in Christ, and those who are in him will be a part of that. In our time of campus ministry, I've shared this story before too, I'll share it again. We're at University of Illinois, and my campus ministry trainer brought me out to the quad right as classes were about to be let out. And at that time, thousands of students poured into that quad, people from all tribes, tongues, and nations. And he said, look, Ben, we get to be a part of this. We get to be a part of uniting all things in Christ. We get to be a part of sharing Christ with people and bringing all tribes and tongues and nations to him. From our church's teaching statement, it says, we teach the reason God has told us about the future is to instruct us in how to live in the present. The future has an effect on our present. The study of what God has revealed about the future is called eschatology. As believers study eschatology, we find our faith is strengthened as we hope in him. Contemplating the hope of Christ's return should cause us to reorder our priorities, grow in holiness, encourage us in our labors, and motivate us to be ready for his return at any time. I find myself, when I'm going through hard circumstantial things, saying, come, Lord Jesus. Do you? Maranatha, come. We're ready. God, I'm ready. I'm done. I'm ready. I don't think that's the best motive for when Jesus to come. I think that's part of it. Don't get me wrong. And if you said that, I'm not condemning you. But we'll get to be with him. Do you remember verse 3 I just read from Revelation 21? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Yeah, we'll get out a lot of the circumstantial junk. I get it. But we'll be with him. Because the Redeemer redeems, we are released and freed up to look for the biggest problem in other people's lives, their separation from God. And we are released from any fear of sharing about the riches of his grace with others, because it just supernaturally flows through us in our speech, in our lavished wisdom and insight, because we just cannot bear the thought of a friend or loved one spending eternity in hell. So we say, "Yes, Lord, use me in bringing all things together in you. Let me be an agent of your grace to be a part of uniting all things in you. I want to be a part of that party. I want to celebrate with you." That's what redemption in him by his blood does. It's not about rising up. It's about him reaching down and us responding in faith, because true redemption comes from being in him and results in our glad participation in God's purposes. We no longer try to pull ourselves together to be worthy. We bring nothing to the table, and that's the redemption story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we fail you so often in remembering the gospel. But thank you that you're in the redemption business. You have redeemed those who have placed their faith in you. And you continue the redemption process as we're being sanctified in you. Become more like your son, Jesus. So forgive us for those times where we don't remember your gospel. Would you quicken our hearts and empower us by your Spirit to apply that gospel and to live that out for your glory and for our good? We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.